All right, so go ahead and open your Bibles if you haven't already to Job chapter 35. Job 35 through 37. We're going to look at Elihu, or Elihu as I prefer to call him. Elihu's last hurrah. This is his last chance. We're not going to talk about him anymore until the next time we go through the book of Job. And at our rate, that's probably going to be a good 15 years or so. It's going to be a long time before we make it around the horn once again. And so this is his chance. Elihu, remember, he's a young guy. Job and his quote-unquote three friends have been going back and forth for quite a while. After they're done, they're finished talking, Job's unconvinced, his friends haven't done their job as far as they're concerned. Elihu, this young man, steps in and he really says, guys, I'm going to set the record straight. You know, I've really got a lot to say. And Elihu does have a lot to say. Six chapters of things to say. We're going to look at the last three chapters of him speaking today. And he has some good stuff to say. But he's going to kind of get into some different errors we're going to talk about today, errors that still exist to this day. And the thing about him is we can kind of pick on him because he doesn't really have the counsel of God like we do. His knowledge of God was very limited. And so for us, we have the great privilege of we have the full counsel of God. We have everything that's needed for life and godliness right here in this book. So our job is not to be Elihu's or Elihu's, to go around just spouting off things from the top of our head, but our job is to study the scriptures diligently, to understand what it says. That way we can give people good advice, good counsel that comes from the word. Now, and I must say, even though we're deep into Job, this is kind of like an introduction for me, these chapters, because I can't wait to get to Job 38, because that's when God speaks. That's when God shows up. And I know it's harsh and I know it's rough. And I've had my Job chapters 38, 39, and 40 before where God's had to come to me. But there's such security when we move from this guy Elihu and kind of what he has to say to what God has to say. Just like there's such security, you turn to the Gospels and you see all that red. Yeah, you know that's some good stuff in there. I can trust it. And so in the scriptures, we have to realize that all of it is the word of God and all of it is accurately recorded. But there's some Yahoos or Elihus, if you will, that kind of in the scriptures say things that are ungodly. You're going to see a lot of stuff. The scriptures actually says there is no God. Did you know that? Psalm 14:1, I believe it is. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so we have to, in the scriptures, realize there's some guys that talk in here that really aren't inspired by the Lord, and we have to be careful. But when you come to Job 38 and when God's going to speak, you know that if the Lord said it, you can count on it. It's rock solid. So we're going to try to gain some knowledge we can from Elihu and what he has to say. So bear with me. But here in Job chapter 35, we're just going to look at chapters 35, 36, and 37 tonight. We're going to see the danger of deism, the danger of deism. Perhaps deism isn't a word that you use every day in your daily life. But what that basically means is this is a way of thinking that God basically is the grand watchmaker, that he kind of created the universe, he wound everything up, and then he took off. And he's just kind of left everything spinning. It's kind of like a child who spins a top and then walks away. And that top just kind of goes around until finally it runs out. And deism has been popular for a lot of time, for a great amount of time. But the fruit of deism is basically this. Well, if God just got everything started, but he's not really interested in us anymore, well, it's kind of up to us to figure everything out. It's kind of up to us to kind of keep things going. And deism has let in a lot of false doctrine. Because when you say, well, God's not really concerned, God's not knowable, God's so far off that we can't really, have close contact with him, well, then I really got to begin to take care of things on my own. So I believe what Elihu here, he kind of opens up the danger of deism. He begins to portray God as someone who's afar off, someone who you really can't know about, you really can't have relationship with, and that's a big danger. So let's go ahead and start off in chapter 35, verse 1. That might work out better. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, I love that he answered. I don't know what he's answering because he's been the only one talking for the last three chapters. He says, do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? So here Elihu really is quoting what Job said in Job chapter 21, verse 15. But in context, Job was really explaining that this is what unbelievers say. That unbelievers say things like, hey, you know what? God's not really righteous. You know what? What does it profit for us to serve God? Who is God? Remember how Pharaoh said in Exodus, hey, who is the God? Who is the Lord that I should serve him? So in context, Elihu is really taking Job, he's misquoting Job. But in Elihu's defense, he was correct, because wasn't really this a sense of what you've gotten through Job's speeches along the way? Hasn't Job kind of become embittered by his whole situation, by his physical distress, by his distress within his family? He's got distress within his marriage. He's got distress from everywhere. I mean, whenever we talk about somebody having a hard time, we say, man, it's like Job. He's like Job. He's just having such a hard time. And so this was the spirit behind Job. Job's attitude at this point was basically, hey, if this is the thanks I get for serving the Lord, why bother? You guys have probably never been in that situation, right? I don't need the aggravation. I don't need the, if this is what I get. You guys remember that honeymoon period when you first became Christians? Man, you're just, you know, I'm walking on sunshine. It's that kind of whole thing going, you know, you're just so excited. And all of a sudden, it's like God gives you like this grace period. You know, it's kind of that new car thing. You buy that new car, don't get any scratches right away, but, you know, you park at an HEB and someone decides to ram a cart into it or open their door into it. And it's like all of a sudden a little bit of the luster's gone. And you realize it begins to get a little difficult. And so that's a situation that we find ourselves in at times. And I want to give you peace if you're in that situation today. Many, many, many people that the Lord has used have felt this way. They felt like Job. They felt like, you know what? What purpose is it for serving the Lord? How about a guy by the name of Moses? Moses, he's a superhero as far as the Bible goes. But what did Moses say? He's dealing for 40 years with these 2 million ungrateful people. And what he says, Lord, if this is the way you're going to treat me, just go ahead and kill me. Go ahead and take me out. What about David? David's minding his own business. He's a faithful shepherd. He's out there. You know, God's with him. He's killing bears. He's killing lions. He's killing tigers. Oh, my. And all that kind of stuff. And then what happens is this weird older man named Samuel comes to his house and pours oil on him and says, you're going to be the next king, but basically don't tell anybody. Well, okay. I'll go back and shepherd for a while. He goes out there, and then he kills this guy named Goliath. And then what happens? All of a sudden, the king starts throwing spears at him. And for the next however many years, David's running for his life. He's in caves. He's found his enemies by people. He's just having a hard time thinking, what in the world? Have you read the Psalms? David constantly despaired of his situation. Elijah has the great moment there on Mount Carmel. Takes out the prophets of Baal, fire sent from heaven. He kills the prophets of Baal. What happens? Jezebel says, I want to kill this dude. Elijah takes off like Forrest Gump, I was running, and he just begins to go and go and go, and then he says, what, Lord, go ahead and kill me. Jeremiah, nobody, hey, Jeremiah, I'm going to give you a ministry, and you're going to preach for 40 years, and no one's going to listen to you. Oh, praise the Lord, thanks, Lord. And he gets put in caves, he gets put in this pit, he says, I quit, I don't like the ministry anymore, but God's put this fire in my bones, I got to keep going. What about Jonah? We don't even need to talk about Jonah. Jonah's not a great example of what we want to be as a prophet. Tremendous results. But hey, God, if you're going to save these Ninevites, why don't you just go ahead and kill me? How about John the Baptist? Can you get much holier than John the Baptist, a guy whose diet consists of grasshoppers and wild honey, who he wears camel hair all the time? And what happens when John the Baptist is in prison? He says, are you the coming one, Jesus, or do we expect another? Because I really didn't think things were going to turn out this way. How about all the disciples? All the disciples, when Jesus is there, his body is cold in a tomb. And the disciples said, what in the world do we do with the last 3 years? How is this all going to turn out? Now, what's the answer? How do we find relief? Because I really believe there are times in your life where you can relate to each one of these guys. If you haven't had that time yet, just wait. It's coming. It'll come. What's the answer? How do we find relief when we feel this way? When we feel like it's just, what profit is it to serve the Lord? Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because we can find some relief from the Apostle Paul. If there's anybody who knows how hard it is, or the ultimate hardness, if you will, to suffer for the Lord, it's Paul. I mean, when the Lord Jesus spoke to Ananias, who was to go lay hands on Paul so that scales would fall from his eyes, when Paul was first being called by the Lord, Jesus said to Ananias, hey, go talk to this guy Paul, well, Saul, you know him as Saul, and go tell him that he's called to the ministry and tell him how many things he must suffer for my namesake. Paul was appointed to suffering. And so we're going to have suffering in our Christian lives. We're going to have those times where we say, it's not profitable to serve the Lord. I should just go do something else. But the answer is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, looking at verses 16 through 18. It's all about our perspective. Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Even though our body is falling apart day by day, even though the outward circumstances are just in a mess, he says we're being renewed inwardly, that this the Holy Spirit was working within us, transforming us to the image of the Lord. Here it is, verse 17, "For our light affliction," Paul, "you've been stoned, you've been beaten, you've been shipwrecked, you've suffered all these things, imprisoned, and you call it a light affliction?" And notice he says it's for but a moment. In light of eternity, whatever we suffer in this life is but for a moment. It's a moment. And it's working in for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He says it's just for a moment. It's a moment. You know what I think about it? And you know, forgive me in advance if this is a little too graphic for you. Probably all of us have had a stomach bug before. And maybe you've had just a super, this is like the superest stomach bug ever. And I remember having one like that a couple years back. And I literally prayed to the Lord, "Kill me. Kill me. Let me die." Because it was just so devastating. But you know what? I don't think about that stomach bug every day. Because that affliction, as bad as it was but for a moment. And that was just a period of time in my own life. Imagine what it's going to be like when you're in eternity for heaven. Whatever you suffered in this life, it's going to be that like that little stomach bug. It's going to be something that was horrible in the moment, but it's not going to be worth remembering. I don't wake up every morning and say, "Oh man, that stomach bug really bums me out." No. When you're in eternity, those little things that you suffered, you realize, man, God was just using that for just this greater work of glory. God was using that to make me more like Christ, to make me more like the Apostle Paul, to make me more like these ones that have suffered but have moved on. But notice again, the view is the things which are unseen, the eternal things. That's what we're to look at. All right, back to Job 35. I'm not going to spend all day in 2 Corinthians, but you know, you got to find something to tie into what some of these things Elihu says. Verse 4 says, "I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him?" Now here's the problem I begin to have with Elihu. This is where I believe that deism comes in. He's basically saying to Job, what does it matter to God if you sin? What does it matter to God if you do right? In other words, he's viewing God as kind of unaffected by the things of life. That God is so separated from what goes on here on earth, like it really doesn't bother him. And isn't that what the atheist says? You know, where's your God if there's so much bad things in the world? Where's your God when this is happening or that is happening? Why doesn't your God step in and do something? And so this is Elihu's view. But I would say that this promoting of deism, this idea that God is afar off and unaffected, is completely false. Do our sins affect God? Absolutely. If you don't think our sins affect God, just look at the cross. The cross is all about how our sins affected God. Our sins affected God so much that what does John 3:16 say? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so our sin does affect God. It affects him so much that he desired to send his son to save us from those sins, to rescue us from the punishment of sin. So our sins do affect God. And then what about these good works? Notice in there in verse 7, if you are righteous, what do you give to him? What does it matter to God if you do the right thing? Our righteousness does affect God. And this is how it affects God. It pleases him. It pleases him. You see, sometimes we have this view of we can accept it to a certain extent. And we say, okay, well, I can accept that my sin affects God. Because what do we see God as a lot of time? God is like the celestial policeman. He's like waiting. You know that feeling that you get when you're going a little too fast on the highway and you come over a hill and there's a police car there in the middle between the two highways? You know that feeling that you get inside? Sometimes we have that feeling about God, that God's just over the next rise. He's just waiting for me to pull me over. Now, sin does affect God, so we can accept that. But what about righteousness? Sometimes we don't really think, if I do the right thing, it pleases God. I don't really think I can affect him there. We always think of him in the negative. But let me read for you a couple of verses. 1 John chapter 3 Verse 22 says this, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." In other words, when we keep the commandments of God, and it says there in 1 John that his commandments are not burdensome, it's actually a joy to keep his commandments, and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Or here's a verse for all you parents. You got to write this one down, highlight it, memorize it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. I've already gotten a lot of mileage out of it in the past couple of days. "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." You can be well-pleasing to the Lord as a child by obeying your parents in all things. And this is a little project I would have for you to do next time you think that whatever you do in your life isn't pleasing to God, or it doesn't have an effect on him if you do the right thing. Just look up the word pleasing in a Bible concordance, and you'll see it's almost always in the New Testament a reference to pleasing God. It's almost always just pleasing God, pleasing God, pleasing God. And so we can please God. It may seem kind of strange to us because we've got a lot of ideas in our head, but to think that I can bring a smile to the Lord Jesus' face. Jesus, when he walked on this earth, he was pleased by the faith of this centurion. He said, "I haven't seen such great faith as this." And so when we walk in faith, when we just walk in simple obedience, when we do that simple little thing of obeying when Jesus says the first will be last and last will be first, we actually take the last place and put someone ahead of us, then that's pleasing to the Lord. It's awesome stuff. It's good stuff. So we do affect the Lord with our behavior, whether it's a good way or whether it's a bad way. All right, moving on. Verse 8. "Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man." So Elihu's idea was, okay, your sin and your righteousness, it doesn't affect God, but it does affect man. So I think he was half right. Righteousness and sin does affect God, and it does also affect man. Absolutely. Our wickedness or righteousness affects ourselves and those around us. This is very obvious. You know, just as you go home tonight, think of a world where everybody obeyed the word of God by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You know, some movies have kind of done this. They've kind of, in their own perverted way, have kind of made everybody kind of goody-two-shoes, kind of 50s sitcom, you know, Leave It to Beaver type of action, except, you know, without Eddie Haskell, since he was the Eddie Haskell the rascal. And so what it was is they have this, and they make it seem super boring. It wouldn't be boring. You could actually play a basketball game among guys and not have a fight break out. You know, it would be awesome. You would just see if everybody would just walk in the word of God by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, it'd be a good thing. It wouldn't be a boring thing. It would be a blessed thing. It would be a joyous thing. And so Elihu was right. Our wickedness affects ourselves and others, and our righteousness affects ourselves and others. So he was correct there. Verse 9, I think really here he's referring to Job in kind of a roundabout way. He says, "Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, 'Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven?' There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it." So he's saying, you know, the multitude of oppressions, they cry out, and they're crying out for God. And he's, you know, he's just really, I think, kind of getting after Job and basically saying, Job, you're complaining because God doesn't answer you. Well, it's because of your pride. You know, there it is at the end of verse 12, "Because of the pride of evil men, surely God will not listen to their empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it." He's kind of not coming straight out and saying it to Job, but kind of in a roundabout way saying, Job's, God's not listening to you because of your pride. God's not listening to you because you're evil. Verse 14, "Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he is not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain, and he multiplies words without knowledge." So, you know, God's not through with you, Job, and you're kind of spouting off. And it's interesting, because God is going to use a similar phrase. You know, when God says, "Hey, who is this basically who darkens my doorway with words without knowledge?" And Job's going to have to answer that it's him. But he's just kind of going after Job some more in this point. And the thing is, they're having, again, this conversation. And what I want you to get out of this, because I know that there's a lot of things Elihu says, a lot of things as we're going through here, and it's not going to be real memorable. But the point is, Job needs to hear from the Lord. That's really the point. I really believe this is the point of the book of Job, is that we are going to suffer at times, and we may never know this side of eternity why it's going to happen. But ultimately, if we hear from the Lord, we don't have to know why. That's ultimately what's going to happen, is because once Job hears from the Lord a little bit later on, it's going to work itself out. Job's going to say, you know, I don't need to know anymore. I repent in dust and ashes. My bad, he basically says to the Lord. And so that's what we need to hear. We need to gain knowledge of how not to be an Elihu, not to be the rest of those guys. But ultimately what we need to say to people is here's what the word of the Lord says, but it's not only what I say to you from the word of the Lord, is you need to hear from the Lord personally. You need to have that time with the Lord. You need to go to him. Because ultimately, there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. He's the one people need to hear from. And so this is kind of some lessons for us to learn through here, but ultimately, the people need to hear from God. And the thing to gather from this chapter 35, before we move on, is that God is not some God who's so far off that we can't know him, that we can't understand him. God cares intimately about us. So as we move into chapter 36, we're going to see some of this faith and prosperity gospel that's real popular. Basically, in a nutshell, the faith and prosperity gospel is, if you do good, God's going to give you good. If you do bad, God's going to give you bad. It's really more like karma. That's really the idea behind it. You know, kind of what comes around, or what goes around comes around type of stuff. And so this is not what the Bible teaches. It's not. Does God reward us at times? Yes. But sometimes the world is going to reward us with evil for the good that we do. Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect, and they crucified him. So that in itself should put the final nail in the coffin of the faith and prosperity gospel. It just doesn't work. All right, verse 1. Elihu's going to get a little crazy. He says, Elihu also proceeded and said, hey, bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. Now, this is a little danger, and he's going to get really crazy in verses 3 and 4. But basically, he's saying, hey, guys, just a little bit longer, just a couple of more chapters to go of things I have to say. Bear with me, because there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. And this is dangerous ground. This is dangerous ground to speak on God's behalf. And you might be saying, yeah, Steve, keep on saying it. That's what you're doing. I was thinking about that as I was putting this teaching together. I did not ask for this to be a teacher of God's word. As I think about my life, and I was just doing my own thing in Crocker Hall on the campus of Texas A&M, and it was God who came after me. It was God who put me in this place. But I always think of James chapter 3, verse 1. It says this, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So that really goes for pastors and elders and those who teach the word. But we also have to think about it in Sunday school. We also have to think about when we're sharing the word, when we're seeking to put ourselves in the position of teacher, we have to realize that God's going to hold us accountable for how we represent him to others. And so for Elihu to come in here and say, hey, I got to talk on God's behalf, is dangerous. It's not saying that God doesn't call people to talk on his behalf. He absolutely does. He's called us to go out and to make disciples of all the nations. But we always have to do it with sobriety. We always have to remember, okay, I'm going to have to answer for this. If I'm flippant about these things, if I kind of just speak my opinion as if it were the gospel, there's a danger there. Now it's going to really get bad. Verses 3 and 4. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my maker. Here it is. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Now, some commentators, they want to give Elihu the benefit of the doubt, and we'll talk about that. They say, well, he's talking about God. The one who is perfect in knowledge is with you is God. Oh, that's true. God is perfect in knowledge. But in context, the only person I see talking about is Elihu. I think he's talking about himself in perfection of knowledge, or perhaps he's talking about his knowledge being complete. You know, I'm complete in knowledge. Either way, all I have to say is, give me a break. Give me a break. You know, I've been reading a lot about the Apostle Paul and been reading through his letters to the different churches, and I never see the Apostle Paul acting like this. Who had more revelation other than Jesus Christ? Who had more revelation than the Apostle Paul? So much so that it says in 2 Corinthians, he has to have the thorn in his side. It, literally in the Greek, it means a tent stake. the stake that you use to put down a tent. It says that that was a kind of thing that God had to buffet him because so he wouldn't get so puffed up for all his revelations. And so the application is run away from people who are their own authority. If at any time I begin to tell you, you know, we've got the new Steve translation, and I'm serious, I know I joke about that at times, but you know, and I've had this new revelation from the Lord, or let me tell you this, or let me tell you that, go away, run away. That's not how the Lord works. The Lord puts his stamp of approval on his teachers. And so for this guy to just say that he is so wonderful in knowledge is very unwise. Now he's going to get into the whole faith and prosperity gospel here in verse 5. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, for they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. So, okay, so there's some truth to this as far as, you know, it says in Ephesians that we're seated with Christ, that we're seated in heavenly places. Okay. It says, and if they are bound in fetters, held in cords of affliction, he tells them their work and their transgressions that they have acted defiantly. Here's where he gets into some trouble. Notice what he's saying. That if somebody is bound in fetters, if they're held in cords of affliction, they must have done something wrong. He says right there that he's going to tell them their transgressions. He's going to tell them how they've acted defiantly. Now, could God lock us up in a sense? Yes. You know, he can cause us to be restrained because we have sinned. But is that always true? No, it's not always true. It says he opens their ear to instruction and commands them to turn from their iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword and they shall die without knowledge. Now, there's plenty of Christians in the Sudan and India and other places who are not going to spend their days in prosperity, who are not going to spend their years in pleasures. And yet they may be the most faithful Christians on the face of the earth. There are those who are in the underground church in China, risking their lives on a daily basis, and they're not going to spend their days in prosperity. They're not going to spend their years in pleasures. This is a false teaching. Don't ever buy into it. Don't ever believe it. The idea that the good are always going to get good and the bad are always going to get bad, and that's how you can judge, don't believe it. Don't believe it in your own life. You may be serving the Lord the most faithfully that you ever have. You may be closer to him than you've ever been, and it seems like everything's going wrong around you. Your health could be bad. Your situation in life can be bad. That doesn't necessarily mean that God's angry with you. We're going to see that on Sunday as we look at the church in Thessalonica. Severely persecuted, and yet in the center of God's will. So we have to be wise. I would like for you to turn with me to the New Testament, once again, to the book of Philippians. Because, again, the life of Paul illustrates the falseness of this faith and prosperity gospel. Philippians chapter 1, I want to just look at verses 12 through 18. And Paul's going to talk about that. The epistle or the letter to the Philippians that he writes it from the Roman jail. He writes it, he's on house arrest in Rome, he's awaiting trial. And so while he's there, God had to chain him up to get him to slow down long enough to write these letters so that we'll have them, so that we would have the scriptures. And so he's writing to the church there in Philippi about what's going on, and he's talking about his current situation. And from our perspective, or if you come from the faith and prosperity perspective, wow, God shouldn't let this happen. Because if you're doing right, you should, you know, live out your years in prosperity and in pleasures. So Paul writes there in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Little Romans 8:28 there. He's in prison. He's on house arrest, chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. And he says, this has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I'm getting to preach to people that have never heard the gospel before, that I never would have run into. "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." In other words, that Jesus Christ is the one chained him up. And I love this, the whole palace guard, the whole Roman guards there were getting saved. Because think about it, these Roman guards would spend 4 hours chained to the Apostle Paul. If you spend 4 hours chained to the Apostle Paul, tell me who's a prisoner. The Apostle Paul, or you? You're chained to this guy who's seen all these revelations, who's seen Jesus Christ, who suffered for his faith, and for 4 hours, he's got to tell you about the gospel. You got to get saved by the next time it's your rotation, or you're going to hear the same story again and again. And so, as it happened, all these guards begin to get saved, and it begins to influence. It's awesome. It says, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become more confident by my chains and much more bold to speak the word without fear. The word says, as the brothers and sisters in Christ, they saw the boldness of Paul in the midst of a difficult situation. They said, if Paul can be that bold chained up, well, then I'm going to be bold too. The amazing influence of a witness of when you go through difficulties of saying, I'm still going to serve the Lord. I don't care. I'm going to keep on serving him. That emboldens other people. They begin to say, you know what? I'm going to keep serving the Lord too. You're right. I'm going to keep going. And so they do. It says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. So in other words, some people saw Paul chained up, and they're just, oh, ha-ha, well, now's my chance. Paul's not Mr. Popular anymore. He's locked up, so I'm going to preach. But others from goodwill, others were on Paul's side. Notice, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. So in other words, some really began to preach Christ like crazy, again, because Paul was absent, because they thought, this is my opportunity. Now it's my time. And he says, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? I love that. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So some people were preaching the truth, but they were doing it from the wrong motives. You know what? They're not going to receive a reward, but the people who were hearing the true gospel were going to receive a reward. They received Christ. So Paul said, preach it. I don't care if you hate me. I don't care if you're in it for the wrong motives. If you're preaching the truth, go for it. And then those other ones who are preaching out of truth, out of love, they were just more emboldened. So here he is. Paul is in prison, and God is using it. Greatly. An amazing, amazing thing. I think of a modern example of Charles Colson. Got caught up in the whole Watergate thing. That was a whole mess. And what happened is it gave him such a heart for prisoners. And then his prison ministry's fellowship has just grown and grown over the decades to reach so many who are locked up in prison. So God is able to use circumstances. Don't put God in a box. Don't say, well, if I'm good, everything's going to work out for me. It's not always going to happen that way. But God can use our difficult circumstances for the furtherance of the gospel. All right, back to Job 36. Moving on. Verse 13. But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath, and they do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. So this is kind of a simplistic, those who are ungodly are basically going to die young, and they're going to end up like... the male prostitutes. That's the translation of the perverted person. It's a little simplistic. We see in Psalm 73 a little more balanced look, that sometimes the wicked do prosper, but ultimately the Lord is going to work it out in the end. Verse 15, he delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. Now, this is a good thing he has to say. He says there at the end of verse 15 that he opens their ears in oppression. Elihu proclaims that God speaks to people through oppression, through suffering, and I think that's absolutely true. We said a couple weeks ago, quoted C.S. Lewis, who said that pain is God's megaphone. Sometimes during our affliction and oppression, and again, it may not be caused by sin. God can do it otherwise. He can bring those things in our life and speak to us through oppression. Job's problem was, instead of waiting on God and listening for him to speak, Job had started talking. Remember, Job chapter 3 began to despise the day of his birth, and it kind of went on a bad road. His friends didn't help matters. I think the application for us is that during times of difficulty and pain, we need to listen for the lesson. We need to listen for the lesson during times of pain. What do we often say? God, get me out of this. I can't believe this is happening. Sometimes we need to just sit and listen. Warren Wiersbe, I think he was the one who gave this imagery. He says that God has his hand on the thermostat and his eye on the clock. I love that. When we think about our life begins to heat up, it gets a little hard. God has his hand on the thermostat. He's turning up the heat in our lives, but he's always got an eye on the clock, just like a good pastor. He's got an eye on the clock and always making sure I'm not going to leave him in too long. I don't want him to get cooked, but I need to make sure that they learn from this. I need to make sure that he gets purified through this. So we need to listen for the lesson in our times of difficulty. All right, more faith and prosperity gospel. Verse 16, indeed he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of richness. But you are filled with the judgment due to the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take you away with one blow. For a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. So some more sweet words from Elihu, basically telling Job about what a bad guy he is. Now, what he says next is absolutely true, verse 22 and 23. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? I love that. That ties in so well to Jesus, right? What do they say about Jesus? Nobody ever spoke like this man. And they said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew chapter 7, I believe it is, hey, man, he doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. This guy teaches with authority. This guy is the real deal. So who teaches like God? It says, who has assigned him his way, or who has said, you have done wrong? Now, these are good verses to always remember, because we constantly get in this attitude of, man, if I were God, I would have done it differently. Well, if I were God, I would have done this. If I were God. And I love what Paul quotes in Romans chapter 11. I'll read it for you. Romans 11, 34 and 35. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? And the answer is nobody. Verse 24 and 25. Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. So this Elihu is referring to God's glory in creation. God's majesty is really shown through creation. We see that Psalm chapter 8 and other places. And this is vitally important. This is something that's very dear to my heart. I believe that the number one way that Satan seeks to undermine our faith here in the U.S. and in what we call the Western world is to deny that our universe has a creator. It permeates every part of our society. Permeates government, it permeates the schools, it permeates many churches. It's really a denial that God has created all things. This is so essential to who I am because I was an avowed evolutionist. And I remember very clearly, I denied that God was the creator. And I remember having this talk with this girl who was a Christian. It's so vivid, it was like it was yesterday. And I blasted the Bible, what I knew of it. And I said, how can you believe that God created everything in 6 days? And she just told me this. She said, if God himself told you it, would you believe it? And then I was stuck. Because if Almighty God exists and he tells me, no matter who else says anything, if God Almighty says that he created everything in 6 days, well, then I'm going to believe him. And that was a turning point in my life and to become a believer. And so it's so important, it's so vital, because if a person denies or a culture denies that God is a creator, then everything else falls apart. Because the very first thing that God has revealed about himself and his word, it's not his love, it's not his holiness, it's not his justice, it's not anything, it's that he is the creator. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And this is so instructive because once we get to Job 38 and on, when God rebukes Job, you know what he rebukes him about? Where were you, Job, when I made the stars? Where were you when I made this animal? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I created that? And so it is here when we believe that God is creator, that God's authority is firmly established. If God has created all things, then all things belong to him. If we deny or a culture denies that God created them, they deny that truth, and what's going to happen? Well, then I don't have to listen to him because he's not my boss. Genesis 1:1, to reject Genesis 1:1 is to reject the entire Bible. You can't have it any other way. Turn with me, if you would, we have a couple of minutes left, to Romans chapter 1, because I'll show you the downward, or actually Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will show you. I'll just read it. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, see if this doesn't fit our society. See if this doesn't fit the people that you see on TV every day or the supposed experts of society. Paul shows us what happens when man denies the creator. Romans 1 verse 18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men Why? Because it says, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Man has chosen to suppress the truth that God is their creator. It says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So when we go and see that on the PowerPoint, when we see mountains and we see trees and we see clouds and we see sunsets and we see stars, then the first reaction is, wow, who made that? It's not until we get into some classroom that they try to convince us differently. We believe that somebody made it. We understand that. And so because man has rejected it, notice the end of verse 20, they are without excuse. When they go before the Lord, and everyone will have his time before the Lord, they're not going to have an excuse. Because it was clearly known by what he made. Because although they knew God, they know he's there, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is now verse 22, I use this all the time. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Those who consider themselves wise in our society are fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, obviously, this speaks of when you reject the true God, you go into idolatry, make your little idols. But also, doesn't it fit the evolutionist? They no longer believe in God, and so what's their focus? Their study of this little bird, this little created thing. Ooh, they dedicate their life to it, and they reject God, but they're going to be without excuse. They are without excuse. So this is vital, because if we can accept Genesis 1:1, if we can accept what happens in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, then we have a reason for Christ to come. But if we're just evolved, if death is just a part of the natural process, there is no reason for Jesus Christ to come. There is no reason for him to die for our sins, because death didn't come through sin, just part of the process. And so to diminish or to reject God as the creator, the whole rest of the Bible cannot stand. You have to accept that fact. Genesis 1:1 is essential. It's foundational. God didn't make a mistake that he put it first. Everything else comes after that. All right, back to Job 36. Verse 26. Behold, God is great. We do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. You know, God is great. We don't know him. This sounds a bit like deism again. You know, God is too big. We can't know him. You can write down, if you're taking notes, John 14, verses 7 through 11. Philip kind of had the same question. Right before Jesus' crucifixion, Philip says, hey, Jesus, it'd be great if you'd just show us the Father. And he says, hey, you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Have I been with you so long, Philip, that you haven't recognized that it's a Father who works in me? So anytime someone says to you, God's unknowable, you can take them to John 14 and say, if you know Jesus Christ, you know God. Because in Jesus Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we can know Jesus through God. I'm sorry, we can know God through his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 26, nor can the number of his years be discovered. That's true. God is infinite. He's the already was. In the beginning, he already was. I like it in Genesis 1:1. He doesn't come out and say, well, you know, this is what I was doing for eternity past. No, he's there. And he's the creator. He's what the philosophers call the uncaused first cause. He just always was. And so we have to just take that by faith, that he always was, and that's why we are, because he created us. Verse 27, for he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. And so Elihu goes into the majesty of God through the hydrological cycle, just trying to show you that my science degree wasn't wasted. And basically a fancy word for how we have the rain and how it evaporates and becomes clouds. And he just says, hey, ain't that cool how God does that whole thing? And it is. The more you study creation, the more amazing and intricate it becomes. Man has seen that. He looks at the DNA and all of it, and it's astounding. It's amazing. And it all points to a creator. Verse 31, for by these he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. Elihu says about how God uses the rain to either judge people, you know, send a flood, or he can use it for blessing, to give them food in abundance as their crops grow. Verse 32, he covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it, the cattle also, concerning the rising storm. Now he continues on with this whole storm thing in chapter 37 with God's majesty and nature, and we're going to go through this quickly. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously in with his voice. He does things which we cannot comprehend. And so Elihu is just looking at a storm. Perhaps a storm was gathering. We don't know, even at this point as he's talking. And just really the majesty. So allow that to happen. Allow it when you see a sunset or when you see a thunderstorm. Well, sometimes thunderstorms can get bad enough that we're busy praying. It does focus us on the Lord. But, you know, just allow yourself to say, hey, God made this. God made this world. And God has created these things. Now he's going to describe a winter storm, starting in verse 6. For he says, to the snow, fall on the earth. And apparently that's what he was saying on Thanksgiving. Likewise, to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength, he seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. In other words, when a storm comes and the animals seek shelter, a snowstorm comes. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, the cold of the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, and that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. God's in control. Verse 13, he causes it to come, whether for correction, for his land, or for mercy. Again, God using a storm either to correct people or he can use it to bless people. I know for us, it had been a long time since we got some moisture, so the snow is actually a blessing. My backyard, actually, when Ryan falls, he doesn't get a concussion now because it's actually a little bit softer on the ground, so that I appreciate. The Lord blessed us in his mercy. Verse 14. Oh, one thing I wanted to add before we move on. Is that the snow, also to think about the snow in terms of it's symbolic of the purity that is ours through Christ. This was brought up before, and it made me think of Isaiah 1:18, where the Lord says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So using the snow, and even to illustrate to your kids and say, hey, you know, in the Bible it says that when we're forgiven by Christ, that we're as white as snow, just as the snow that's coming down. So now Elihu is going to speak of the summertime, verse 14. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced? I think that's a pretty cool one, how the clouds are balanced. These wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge. Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror. And so Elihu's going to chasten Job here. Hey, Job, God didn't need you to help be his co-creator. He didn't use you when he was setting everything up, setting up the clouds, setting up the sky. And that's exactly the type of thing that God's going to get after Job about in just a little bit. Verse 19, teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Elihu's kind of getting after Job a little bit more about Job wanting to have his day in court, Job wanting to speak to God, and Elihu's saying, you know, be careful, because if you really want to talk to God, you may not like the results, and that is going to happen. Verse 21, even now men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, and when the wind has passed and cleared them. And that to me is a little funny verse, because man wants to explain how everything came to be, in his great knowledge, and that yet he can't even look directly at the sun, or he's going to burn his eyes off. And so it's kind of funny to me that how small man is, and yet he thinks he knows it all. Verse 22, he comes to the north as golden splendor, with God as awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress, therefore men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. And so that was kind of a closing praise to God. And you know, Elihu, God bless him. You know, the man didn't have all the scriptures that we have now. And I really believe in his heart, he was trying to do what was best for Job. But he had kind of that youthful pride that kind of knows it all. You know, like that kids tend to have with their parents, and their parents are dumb, and they don't know anything. If when I'm a parent, I'm never going to do that. And they get on the other side and realize, oh man, my parents are a lot smarter than I thought they were. And so Elihu's kind of in that place still. But ultimately, though we can gather some things out of this, this is not what Job needed. Job needed to hear from the Lord. And so my exhortation to you, no matter where you're in, if you're in the middle of a trial, you're coming out of a trial, you're going into a trial, we're always in one of those three places, is to hear from the Lord. Go back to the Lord. Go back to the Lord. It's important to come to church on Wednesday nights. It's important to come on Sundays and prayer meetings and everything. But you know, that's just part of it. That's the main thing is between you and the Lord, is hearing from the Lord personally, studying his word, spending time with him. And then when the Elihus or Yahoos or anybody else come, you can get some good from him, but you're steadfast, you're steady because you know what the Lord has to say. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word, and Lord, there's just so much. God, and I know that even I have complained at times and thinking, oh, what is there going to be here in the book of Job? And yet, Lord, you bring so much out. Lord God, I thank you for your graciousness. I thank you that for who you're not. I thank you that you're not a God that's so far off we can't know you. But I thank you that you've chosen to reveal yourself through your Son. I thank you, Father God, Creator God, that I live on this side of the cross. Lord, that I live in the place, in the time when we have your word, when we have your Holy Spirit. Lord, you haven't left us as orphans, but you come to live within us. God, we have so many great and precious promises that in you, Lord Jesus, are yes and amen. We have so much glorious riches beyond what we can ask or even think. Lord, you're so amazing. You're so awesome. I just thank you, Lord, for that. I thank you, Father, just for rescuing me from that pit of despair and falsehood, Lord, and revealing to me that you're the Creator God and that you love us. God, I pray for each person here that we would hear from you afresh. That through your Holy Spirit inspiring and just empowering and making alive your word, that we would hear from you, God. And I pray that Lord, we would be those vessels that you could use, that we could go out and make disciples, that not telling them what we think, Lord, but just giving them your word. I pray that you would work through your word by the power of your Spirit to draw many to yourself. Just pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.